Tonight's reading is from Genesis 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "You may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the word of the Lord.
So I know that I'm not supposed to listen to other people's conversations, but commuting on the T makes that nearly impossible. I mean, think about it. We're stuffed together in close proximity and people talk loudly, indiscreetly. And so I find myself invariably, every time I'm commuting, listening in on other people's conversations. And I'm struck by how many of these conversations are really people whining and complaining about something at work or something at home or the fact that the barista at Starbucks messed up the order of coffee this morning. I mean, just it goes on and on. We have some problems in the first world. Maybe you recognize this meme. I see that some of you do. This became very popular a couple of years back. The internet meme of first world problems. You know, that problem that really is trivial, that's minor. It's just a frustration, especially in comparison with serious problems that the developing world, the majority world, may be experiencing. And so this was put up on some internet meme generator, and people were encouraged to add first world problems. Problems like this. I mean, come on, really? 30 seconds, we have to wait for the water. I mean, that is just ridiculous. We joke about first world problems because we know that there are some truly serious problems in the world. Evil is real. A few years back, our family had the opportunity to travel to India. It was part to visit some missionaries of ours at that particular point who were stationed in India, but it was also to visit a friend of mine who was working in the State Department, so it was part business, part pleasure. The State Department friend of ours, we piled into his car and we were driving around the city of Delhi. We had seen some amazing architectural features and had eaten some amazing food. And well, this is a country of great antiquity, an equally impressive drive toward modernization. But caught between the ancient and the modern was the very pressing problem of poverty. And I recall driving through one section of Delhi where the street literally was lined with children begging. Some of the kids were disfigured and maimed. In fact, our host told us that sometimes parents actually damaged their children, believing that they would be more sympathetic figures as they ran up to cars filled with Westerners, banging on the windows, begging for money. These children, as I was sitting in the back seat with our two kids, were the same age. How do we confront this? How do we confront the problem of evil? I mean, they like my kids, should be going to school and playing soccer, playing video games, working through all the joys of childhood. Instead, they were suffering evil. Some of it was self-inflicted, some of it the product of a fall that afflicts us all. Indeed, it is the problem that God has said in Scripture itself. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all Whether we are in the first world or in the majority world, we all live in a world that is deeply, deeply damaged. In a world where evil is real. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Russian writer, teacher, dissident, wrote and spoke about injustice and evil. Particularly from his perspective, the evil that he experienced during the regime of Joseph Stalin and foisting upon his own people one of the most evil governments in modern history. And his work of dissent resulted in his imprisonment in a forced labor camp and his eventual exile from Russia. It was his experience during the prison camp and enforced labor, when he confronted the reality of evil, and that reality hemmed him in on every single side. It would have been a temptation to say that evil won. I mean, my goodness, he was in a forced labor camp, boxed in. But it was in that camp that he encountered some followers of Jesus. Followers who showed him that there could be victory over evil. And it was a victory that caused everyone to look inside and realize that the battle needed to be fought not just out there, but in here. Solzhenitsyn reflects on his time in the gulags of Russia. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Evil is real. It confronts us. It confronts us, yes, in the dark places of this world, in poverty-stricken streets, in prisons of forced labor. But even it confronts us here. So the season of Lent is a season where we need to come clean. It is a season that the church calls upon itself to take stock of our lives, to see that the line of good and evil cuts through our own heart, and to come clean. Not to call the things in our lives just, oh, mistakes or personality quirks or a product of a dysfunctional upbringing. Though that may be the case, there is a streak in our hearts that really is evil. And it could show up in the most innocuous, even humorous of ways, because we're so good at masking it. I think of the call that we have been made to rule, but we so often abuse the power. And this came home to me in somewhat of a humorous way, but humorous and compelling. So when Tony and I were getting serious, she had visited my home in Pennsylvania to meet my family, and it was a chance for us to, you know, scope each other out. One evening, Tony and I were sitting in the family room watching TV with my younger brother and sister, when a particular program that was playing started to get boring. So I said to my brother, "Hey, can you hand me the remote?" And my younger brother got up to retrieve the remote for me and sat back down. And then a little bit later, when I was thirsty, I asked my sister, "Hey, can you get me some juice?" And my little sister got up, went to the kitchen, and brought me back some juice. Later, Tony expressed amazement at the fact that they would get me this stuff. I said, "No, you don't understand. I'm their big brother. They enjoy getting me the remote." When that didn't work, I thought about pulling the spiritual card. "Well, I have the gift of leadership, and they have the gift of service. I'm actually empowering them to use their gifts." Needless to say, this didn't last past premarital counseling. I am struck by the ways that we can justify our own abuse of power. See, we were made to rule. God intends us to exercise power. And so when we were created, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, this word for image, it's actually a word that shows up all over the place in the Bible. It is the typical word for idol, figurine, carved image. You know, the words that later on would occur in the prophets as a stark rebuke to the Israelites for making false idols. And here, God says he has created himself an image, an idol. And that's us. But what does God mean by that? That we are created in his image? It comes out of a certain world view, an experience of idol making in the ancient Near East. So there you have on the left a figurine, Egyptian fertility goddess, and over on the right you have Baal, the Canaanite god of thunder. And these images, these idols, you can find carved and left in all sorts of digs throughout the ancient Near East. What did these idols indicate? Well, they indicated the presence of the god. So when you went to the temple and you saw the image of the god there, you would recognize God's presence is there. It also represented something of the character of the god. So the storm god, Baal, is represented with lightning bolts in his fist, and the fertility god represented with a pregnant stomach. It is also the authority of the goddess or god. So you would go to the temple with this figurine in front of you, and you would appeal to that god or goddess for the exercise of his or her authority. And why? Ultimately, for a blessing that you sought to receive. See, when God makes us in his image, first of all, he is critiquing all these other images as false. And he's saying there's only one image worthy to be associated with God. It is not so much that we have created God in our image in the scriptures using kind of anthropomorphic language in order to make God understandable. No, we are the image that God sets forth to communicate the essence of his identity. His presence, his character, his authority, his blessing, all goes where humans go. And that's why he says in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." We were intended to rule in such a manner that mediates God's presence, that expresses God's character, that asserts God's authority, and results in God's blessing in this world. And any time that God sets us up as his image, and right now there are hundreds of his image at the corner of Park and Tremont, anytime that God sets us up, this is what he is saying. Through you, I'm seeking to rule and bless this world. But here's the problem of evil. The problem of evil is the abuse of power. This began right from the get-go in the ancient world. This is a relief of King Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who asserted this belief that existed all throughout the ancient Near East. He had written, "A free man is the shadow of the god, the slave is as the shadow of the free man, but the king, he is unto the very image of God." You see, from his perspective, only one person was worthy enough to bear the image of God, and that was the king. Everyone else was just a shadow, or worse than a shadow. the tendency of evil is though we are all made to rule, though we are all called to be expressions of God's presence and character and authority and blessing in this world, the tendency of sin is to abuse that power, to seek to accumulate it for ourselves to the disadvantage of others. You know, at the heart of all injustice, you name whatever injustice is the one that, you know, that's your hobby horse. Human trafficking, racism, sexism, you whatever. At the heart of all of these things, you know, rather than doing a sermon series on each of these issues, at the heart of all of it is the abuse of power. It is a fundamental fallenness. Our tendency is to accumulate power and to exercise it against others. This is not just for wealthy, powerful people. We all, even the disempowered among us, seek to exercise this power. We were made to rule, but in the end, we abuse power. So in this season of Lent, as we seek to come clean before God, what are the ways that you abuse power? What are the relationships in which there is a power imbalance? What are the ways in which, if you had the opportunity, you would seek to exercise control and to come clean? What are the ways in which you just, well, you don't have the moral courage to address the abuse of power right in front of you? Maybe it's bullying at school. Maybe it's just a boss that exercises power in abusive ways. And you are just standing off to the side, and you're letting it happen. God would call us to confront that, because he himself confronts it. There's another snapshot of the way that God would call us to confront evil. That we were made to depend upon God, but in the evilness of our intentions, we assert our own autonomy, our own independence. Now, as I've mentioned, as we started the series, normally we would dive deep into a particular passage as we work our way through a book. Here, the goal through Lent in this series is just to give us broad brushstrokes of the grand scheme of Scripture. So I want to take us to another portion, a portion that was read this evening. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree, any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, there are a lot of things I could say about this passage, but I want to highlight one particular issue. And it is the issue of, what's the problem with eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? Did God really want to keep Adam and Eve and humanity in moral ignorance and innocence? Well, that can't seem to be the case, because clearly God gave this command with the recognition that Adam and Eve should have known that it would be evil to disobey God. So it's not moral ignorance that God is advocating. What God seems to be advocating is moral independence. It is to set ourselves up as the final authority of what is right and wrong, without reference to God, the desire to become independent of God's authority, moral authority in our lives. The desire to be able to call for ourselves what is right and wrong in our lives. It is that moral independence that God would seek. It's, in fact, oftentimes why we go and get an education. We go to the school of public health because we have a firm belief that if we can just get educated enough about public policy, we'll be able to right the injustices of this world. And it's why we go after our science degrees. If we could do that one research and lead to that one breakthrough, then maybe we would have the technology or the medicine to redirect the course of human history. But I come back to Solzhenitsyn. Solzhenitsyn, who was tempered by his own life experience. And toward the end of his life, he was asked to summarize all that he had learned as a Russian dissident, someone who looked evil right in the face and sought to stand firm against it. One of the most brilliant minds and pens of modern Russia, respected all throughout the world. How would he, at the end of his life, summarize the confrontation against evil? He says this in an interview. Over a half century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. He goes on to say that since then I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of the Russian Revolution. And in the process, I've read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That is why all this has happened. So as we enter into this season of Lent, it's not just a call to repent. It's a call to renew. To renew our deepest, most hearty conviction that Jesus really is the ultimate answer. Do we honestly believe that? That in the end, we cannot educate our way out of it. I think this is a word that we need to hear in Boston. If we were living in New York City, I might say we can buy our way out of it. If we were living in Los Angeles, then I would say, let's just make a movie and think our way out of it. But here, it's education. We come here for degrees because we have the belief that if we can just get the right education, we can unlock the keys to all of humanity's problems. But at the very core of our conviction is the belief that the problems are too severe, too intractable, not to have Christ at the center of our solution. And one of the things that Christ would seek to deal with is that we were made to be diverse, but we just have this love of similarity. Face it, we love ourselves. We love people who are like us. We were made to be diverse, but we just love ourselves too much to really live in diversity. Now, I know I looked at this passage more in depth in the sermon on racism a few weeks back, so I'm not going to go over the whole passage, other than just to make a point that I did not make then and it's saving for now. And that is, okay, the Tower of Babel. It was raised up as an example of individual or universal human hubris, that we would seek to make a name for ourselves. But the passage actually begins by forming and framing the problem a particular way. Now, the whole world had one language and one common speech. And as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. So they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with the tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Common interpretation of the Tower of Babel, the main problem is human pride. And that is a huge problem. But the problem is framed at the beginning and the end in a particular way. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. It seems that one of the issues, and maybe the fundamental issue, is that God made us to be diverse. God said, go, multiply, fill all the earth. Don't stay in one place, sticking around people who are like you. Go into all the earth. Explore the creative diversity that God intends humans to cultivate. Go. And humans were disobeying God. They weren't going, they were staying. And they were staying, well, like the Babylonians, in order to make their image established. The whole world remade into the image of the Babylonians, as I showed this. Now, you may say, we're not like the Babylonians. We're cosmopolitan Bostonians. We have friends who are of other races and socioeconomic backgrounds. And my goodness, you know, in my dorm room, just the hallway alone is a UN. Yes, we were made to be diverse, but we all have a love of similarity. There's an interesting study that was done that speaks to how we just love and understand people who are like us. And in this study, there were two groups of people. There were elderly people and college-aged kids, students. They asked the college-aged student to compare themselves to elderly people. And the college-aged students proceeded to describe their in-group in very subtle and differentiated ways. Our college students, I mean, we're just so complex and subtle and nuanced and textured. And they could go on and on and on about how great variety there was among college students. But when they were asked to describe the elderly, they just universally resorted to stereotypes. They described the elderly as grandmothers, as nursing home people, as old folks. Now, you may think that elderly people who have been wizened by life would respond differently, but they were actually no better. They could describe elderly people with tremendous nuance and differentiation, but when it came to describe college kids, they described them as, oh, you know, just the frat boy type or the jock or the party animal. We just have the ability to love ourselves so deeply and to be suspicious of people who are not like us. We were made to be diverse, but we just love ourselves too much for that. And that is at the heart of so much injustice in the world. So, what does God call us to do and be in response to all of this? There is the great renewal. There is Scripture itself. There is the whole trajectory of what God has revealed to us in the Bible. It begins with our creation, that we were made to rule, that we were made to depend, that we were made to be diverse and to bless this world. But because of the fall, we abuse power. We assert our autonomy. And we just choose to love ourselves. And God's solution was to call into this circumstance in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, to form a people, a chosen people. Not that they could become insular, but that they could bless the world, but they failed. And so God sent them into exile. You ever wonder why God sent them into exile? Why that form of judgment? It is because the punishment fit the crime. The crime was that the Israelites, instead of being a diverse people to bless all the nations, they held God's blessings to themselves. And so God judged them and sent them into all the nations to start doing what God had called them to do. Even in the judgment of exile, there was a blessing of grace, an opportunity to do what God had intended them to do, to make it right. Even in judgment, God was giving them the chance to make it right. But in the end, Israel failed, and Christ comes onto the scene. And Christ delegates to us, the church, the responsibility that we pray every week, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. Deliver us from evil. Grant us the daily bread of your grace so that we will be able to see all things made new. Creation begins, but it also ends the story of Scripture. It is the Alpha and Omega of Scripture. Genesis 1 begins with creation. Revelation 22 ends with the recreation. And what we are called to do as gospel people is to begin our Christian life with the end in mind. To remember, this is what we're aiming for. To keep our eyes on the prize, so to speak. Then the angel, in Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. This is a second Garden of Eden, except it's not a garden, it's a city, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. And they will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. This, to me, is one of the most magnificent portions of Scripture that brings it to a resounding end, that the city that in the gospel, in Genesis, in the Tower of Babel, was the symbol of human hubris, the repudiation of the purposes of God, this drive to make a name for ourselves, that God could even take the symbol of the city and to remake it. No longer is the city the symbol of human ingenuity to apply itself to evil and sin. The city now, for eternity, is the symbol of God's victory. That he can remake all of us, not just individually, but corporately. And to establish himself a new creation. It is a story that gospel love triumphs over evil. Jean Bishop is a public defender in Chicago. And every day she meets people accused of various crimes. Now, she wasn't always a public defender. In fact, there was a portion of her law career where she vigorously sought to put people behind bars rather than defend them. Her path to that position of being a public defender required redemptive work from God. In April of 1990, her younger sister was viciously murdered by a teenager was dressed all in black, brought a revolver with him, who snuck into a home, their home, using a glass cutter to open up an entrance in the back door. And there he hid in the shadows for Nancy and her husband to return. And when that couple returned, he ordered them down the stairs, where he shot Richard in the back of the head. And then he proceeded to shoot a pregnant Nancy in the side of her belly, and he left them to die. Here is the confrontation of evil. In a very nice suburb of Chicago, in her own blood, Nancy drew a big heart and a U on the cement floor next to her husband's body. When Jean discovered this scene, she knew that it was not just a message of love to her husband. It was a plea for belief that love trumps evil. Nancy was an ardent follower of Jesus, and Jean knew that. This article, I read the story about, quotes a colleague of Jean. And colleague said, when Bishop talks of her hard-won change of heart and how it all flows from her own now unwavering faith in Jesus, who uttered the words, "Father, forgive them," as he hung on the cross, you can't help but realize that she's made of rare stuff. And her brand of mercy and justice is one worth listening to closely, no matter your personal stance on religion. Whatever we do as God's people, whatever we do in the various ways that God calls us into the city and this world, we need to do it with the firm conviction. And in this season of Lent, a renewed resolve and a humble plea for God's empowerment to confront evil and to ask that gospel love would triumph. Do you believe it? Let us pray. God, we come to you in humility, reverence. We stand on holy ground now, not because we're in a holy building or a church. We stand on holy ground because right now we're standing in the midst of hundreds of images of God that you have created for a purpose, to be a blessing in this world. By your grace, enable us to live out that calling. Amen.